She was asked, "Do you ever long for heaven? Do you ever like pine away for heaven?" And her answer, and by the way, this is Blessed Elizabeth of the Trinity, so apparently I can go to bed now. her answer was, "Yes, but I know that in this life, except for possession, that is a vision, I have everything that I will have in heaven." Now, I had a Dominican professor teach me that, and he thought that that was an actually extremely theologically astute and informed answer to the question, because she understood that by living the life of grace on earth, we are already, to use St. Peter's words, which I'll quote later, I think, we are already participants, partakers of the divine nature. So if, according to St. Peter in his first canonical epistle, we can be in this life by grace partakers of the divine nature, then that is an anticipation of heaven. And a lot of the life of grace on this earth is just that. It's an anticipation of the life of glory. It's seminal, all right? Or it's, as Brother Francis would say, it is in seed what we'll get later in the tree, which is the beatific vision itself. So I'm going back now to St. Thomas, this beefy quote from the section on the Beatitudes. Now, one is said to possess the end already when one hopes to possess it. Wherefore, the philosopher says in Ethics that, quote, children are said to be happy because they are full of hope. Now, again, the philosopher is always Aristotle to St. Thomas. And the apostle says, of course, that's always St. Paul, in Romans, we are saved by hope. Again, we hope to obtain an end because we are suitably moved towards that end and approach thereto. And this implies some action. And a man is moved towards and approaches the happy end by works of virtue, and above all, by the works of the gifts, meaning the gifts of the Holy Ghost. If we speak of eternal happiness, for which our reason is not sufficient, since we need to be moved by God the Holy Ghost, and to be perfected with his gifts, that we may obey and follow him. End quote. Now, what St. Thomas is saying here is that the eight Beatitudes that our Lord enumerated in the Sermon on the Mount are acts of the virtues perfected by the gifts of the Holy Ghost. He's also saying that they are an anticipation of this life of heavenly beatitude. It is for this reason that we can have, even in this veil of tears, an imperfect happiness that is the seed of future happiness of celestial bliss. Again, remember, St. Thomas said about Aristotle, and all of Aristotle's excogitations about happiness, which are appropriate enough found in the Ethics, his book on Ethics, right? Because the purpose of the good man is to pursue his happiness, and he does that by a life of virtue. So that has to do with ethics. St. Thomas's assessment of Aristotle is he's speaking of imperfect happiness, such as can be had in this life, which is a perfect illustration of the fact that the best of the philosophers could only get kind of to the antechamber of heaven, if you will. They can only get us to a point where you come up to a mountain and there's this old man pointing up saying, yeah, that's the real deal up there, and I don't quite know that. And that is exactly where St. Thomas comes on and says, yeah, I do know it, and here it is. You're listening to Reconquest on the Crusade Premium Channel. This is episode number 375, St. Thomas on Happiness and Joy. All right, so Aquinas notes also that there are two aspects to each beatitude, the merit and the reward. So if you can take each of the beatitudes and sort of analyze them, sort of do an autopsy on them, and you find that the first part of each one is the merit, and the second part is the reward. The merit pertains to this life, for it is only in via, or on the way, of our earthly pilgrimage that we can actually merit. Because after death, this is dogmatic teaching of the Church, after death, all opportunity for conversion and merit ceases. By the way, two ecumenical councils taught that infallibly. Coincidentally, or not coincidentally, but because of real issues, those are the two union councils with the Eastern Schismatics, Leon II and Florence. Now, the reward of the Beatitudes pertains imperfectly to this life, in the case of those who practice a high degree of virtue perfected by the gifts of the Holy Ghost. But the rewards pertain perfectly to the next life for the elect, where they are enjoyed in an uninterrupted way. So if you take each of the Beatitudes and you split them up into merit and reward, the merit for all eight always applies to this life where we can actually merit, right? And the reward pertains to this life only imperfectly in those who practice a high degree of virtue, which virtues are perfected by the gifts of the Holy Ghost. But the reward in its highest sense pertains to the blessed in heaven now who have the uninterrupted version of that reward in the beatific vision. So let's just look at one of the Beatitudes to sort of see how this parses out. Blessed are the clean of heart, for they shall see God. Now, the merit is the cleanness of heart, which entails the practice of various virtues, according to St. Thomas, not only chastity, in an excellent degree, as perfected by the gifts of the Holy Ghost. The reward is a certain contemplative experience of God, even in this life, which St. Thomas, no doubt speaking from experience, called, quote, some beginning of happiness, such as is found in those who have attained perfection, end quote. What the mystical theologians call a quasi-experimental knowledge of God is the reward of this high virtue. Yet, even for the very holy, these contemplative experiences will be admixed with trials, tribulations, and other earthly distractions of various sorts. The happiness is not unalloyed, in other words, or uninterrupted. However, in the next life, the reward of seeing God in beatitude is perfectly achieved. We can do a similar analysis on all of the other seven beatitudes, but we don't need to here. Now let's consider, as we wind down our considerations on happiness before we move over into joy, let's consider man's finality and grace, because if you leave grace out of these discussions, then you're sort of headed for Pelagianism, and you make man's ultimate end, his summum bonum, his greatest good, which is coincident with his happiness, something he can achieve all by himself. And that, of course, is heresy as well as absurdity. All heresy is absurdity, I suppose. So now we'll say a few words about the economy of creation and redemption as they relate to man's end. For St. Thomas, the order of material creation, I'm leaving the angels out here, for St. Thomas, the order of material creation and the order of grace both revolve around man's supernatural finality. Man is the crowning achievement of creation, and he was made to know. As Aristotle says, and as St. Thomas frequently quoted him saying, all men by nature desire to know. St. Thomas takes that little thing from Aristotle and weaves an entire tapestry around it, around that one beautiful thread, and he brings it all the way up to the beatific vision. We all desire to know. Now, the ultimate fulfillment of that is the knowledge of our origin and our end as he is in himself face to face, right? So ultimately, it's only satisfying the beatific vision. So all men desire to know, Aristotle observed. And so it's true that in man's very metaphysical structure was woven into his very warp and woof a natural desire for God, a desire that can't be achieved by man's unaided nature, even when that nature is perfected by the practice of the moral virtues and by the striving for wisdom such as accomplished by the philosophers. That end, which is supernatural, could only be achieved by an elevation above our nature into what the theologians call a sort of connaturality with God. In other words, it's only if we're made, and here's that quote from St. Peter again, partakers of the divine nature. It's 2 Peter 1:4, by the way. I think I may have referred to Peter 1 before, but it's 2 Peter 1:4. Only when we're made partakers of the divine nature can we achieve the supernatural end for which we were actually made. Yet grace builds on nature, so there are certain natural perfections which are necessary for man to achieve his end. The natural law, something very much under attack in our day with the whole move. I was listening to some news this morning, very alarming news. I mean, when anarchists and libertarians are concerned about what they're teaching children in the public schools, then you know there's cause for concern. I was listening to James Corbett and his buddy, a fellow anarchist, this morning talking about the bizarre sex ed thing that the United Nations is attempting to oppose in Europe. No, excuse me, it's the World Health Organization, the WHO. They always do these things in the name of health, which is particularly pernicious. But the WHO is trying to impose on European educational systems mandatory education, sex education for four-year-olds. And they're even talking about things that before children reach the age of four, they're attempting to sexualize children. And if you know enough about this, you realize this is an anti-human death cult that's putting this agenda out. Because the only thing that you can do to a child when you teach a four-year-old about sex and sexual relations, the only thing you can do is pervert a child and distort him and abuse him and reduce him and ultimately enslave him. And that, I think that's the key. This is not even remotely an attempt to liberate anybody from some sort of Jansenistic moral baggage or some sort of puritanical worldview. No, this is actually a quite open attempt to enslave people, because these people understand enough. I mean, Freud knew this. You know, if you get people habituated to sexual sin, you've not liberated them, you've actually enslaved them. And if you can do that to a four-year-old child, you've most likely, barring a miracle, right, barring grace and extraordinary movements of God's providence, you have basically enslaved that child for life. And it's no coincidence that the WHO, which is a major sort of organ of global control, is going to impose this agenda. I mean, if you want to look at what's bad, one way to determine what's bad is look at the people in the world who want to control you and the agenda that they want to impose. And if they say this is really good, chances are that's really bad, right? And it actually, in this instance, agrees exactly with what I would call the Augustinian, but actually it's just the Christian idea that vice enslaves us and virtue liberates us, and at a higher level, grace liberates us. But let's get back to happiness. By the way, this also shows you that the really evil people also want to make everybody profoundly miserable and unhappy. Because if virtue leads to our happiness, which even the Greek philosophers understood, if virtue leads to happiness, then teaching four-year-olds to pollute themselves, which is exactly what these psychopaths are attempting to do and to impose on schools all across Europe, and they'll come here next, this is a way of spreading misery. So there's a very thin veneer over this, which keeps people, I think, from seeing immediately that it's diabolical. But those of us who have some fundamental, and I don't claim to be brilliant, some fundamental idea of virtue and vice and man's supernatural end and what it means to be enslaved and what it means to be free, we'll see immediately that this is an overtly, literally, as in conceived in the very bowels of hell, diabolical attempt, a diabolical movement. But let's move on from such disgusting things up to higher things. So grace builds on nature. And there are certain natural perfections which are necessary for man to achieve his end. The natural law, which is the rational creature's participation in the eternal law of God, that's practically a direct quote from St. Thomas. The natural law is the rational creature's participation in the eternal law of God, in God's own mind, actually. This natural law is designed, as is all law, according to St. Thomas, even civil law, by the way, to direct man to his end. This natural law, which is also called the moral law, is summarized for us in the Ten Commandments. The supernaturally revealed law of the Old Testament was higher, of course, than the natural law. But it was also inadequate to the task of leading us to our end, right? Though it did prepare the human race for what will ultimately help man to achieve his end. It was not until the coming of our Lord and the revelation of the new law of charity on the Mount of Beatitudes that the law is revealed that can effectively lead man to his ultimate end. The new law, while it is written down, at least in part, is, and this is straight out of St. Thomas, only secondarily a written law. For the angelic doctor, the new law of Christ consists primarily and essentially in the giving of the Holy Ghost, who is the sanctifier. It is for this reason that the new law, unlike its Old Testament prefiguration, can lead man effectively to his end by justifying him, that is to say, putting him in the state of grace, state of sanctifying grace, and making him holy. Now, if St. Thomas makes the essence of the new law the giving of the Holy Ghost, this doesn't imply some sort of purely spiritualized religion divorced from the incarnational and sacramental and ecclesiastical economy that we know as Catholics. Not at all. For the new law is, as St. Paul calls it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, right? So the Holy Ghost isn't here doing some sideshow independent from what our Lord established in the incarnational, sacramental, ecclesiastical economy of the New Testament. In fact, St. Thomas cites that very passage from St. Paul to the Romans, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, when he refutes the very spiritualist errors of Joachim da Fiore. Long story, but Joachim da Fiore was a Benedictine monk and an abbot, actually, who was an impressive guy in a lot of ways, but he had this weird idea that there would be a third dispensation that would be the time of the Holy Spirit. There was the time of the Father, and that was the Old Testament, the time of the Son, and that was from our Lord up until Joachim's day, which is the early 13th century. But St. Thomas, yeah, corrected him, and actually the church... I think Joachim died before his errors were condemned, and the monks of his monastery accepted the condemnation. And in fact, I've never seen this before. When the church condemned him, they actually praised his monastery as being a real center of monastic observance. So it seems that this guy was, quote, in good faith. He had these weird ideas about some third dispensation of the Holy Ghost. It kind of looks charismatic-y, but he never actually said, okay, we're going to ditch the hierarchy, we're going to ditch sacraments, we're going to ditch, you know, the monastic habit and everything.